Father, we pray that indeed thy power might be made known unto us, the power of thy strength and salvation, that we might be justified, adopted, sanctified, even sealed servants of thine. We pray that thou wouldst indeed place upon us the seal of thy Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst grant to us as we consider these words this morning to those whom John characterized as his little children. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us hearts to apply them to ourselves as well, that they would not be simply the dusty old words of some bygone preacher, but that they might be to us the very living word of God. And now as we consider what it is to be the little children of God, what it is to be the fathers and the young men and even the babes of thy household, we pray that thou wouldst set us in our place and grant to us those strengths of every age of the Christian life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. The text will be from only three verses this morning, and I doubt that we shall be able to finish even these three verses. There is much here, even though one man that we think very highly of, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, is of the opinion that this is a parenthetic statement. I say whether it be parenthetic or no, it is an inspired parenthesis. And we must therefore pay careful heed to the words that are contained in it, the injunctions that are there. And here we're going to have some more words from John with respect to his purpose in writing this short book. Read along with me now, if you will, from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. In these verses, which as I've explained to you, Dr. Lloyd-Jones regarded as parenthetic, you all know what a parenthesis is, as a thought is continuing through a sentence or through a paragraph. If we have kind of a side thought or an additional thought or a thought that might amplify on what we've been talking about, we'll write that in such a way that they're in parenthesis. Now, the Greek language does not make parenthesis so plain as it is in English. In English, we very clearly mark that off by a curved brace at the beginning and at the end of the parenthetic statement. Well, John, the apostle, is a vigilant watchman, as he was called to be by the word of God. He was a vigilant shepherd, a kind shepherd, and here he considers the people to whom he's writing as his technia. Now, some of you know the Greek word technon. You used it to learn how to decline neuter nouns. That's not the word. The word is technion. It's a diminutive of that word. And it's in plural, so it's technia. It's diminutive, and so our translators have here translated it as little children. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the same translation they used back at verse 1 when he says, my little children. Or again at verse 18 where he says, little children. There's nothing wrong with the translation as long as you keep in mind that the term that he uses for little children in verse 12 is not the same term that he uses for little children in verse 13. In fact, I would almost prefer using the term dear children, more so even than little children, because he's not referring to their age and he's not referring to their height. He's referring rather to the dearness, to the closeness of his heart for these people. And so when he refers to fathers, to young men, or, and again, there's nothing wrong with young men, strong lads is the idea here. When he refers to them, understand that all of them make up his dear children. In fact, this is really a Johannine word. This word is only used outside the Johannine corpus once in the entirety of the New Testament, and that's at Galatians 4:19. Now, if you want to turn there with me, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, I want you to see that there may be times in Scripture when it's not clear what the word technion means. But when it is clear, it always means the disciples of Christ. It doesn't mean little children. It doesn't mean little tiny things like so. Whenever it's clear who the reference are, it's clear that it's disciples. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "My little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you," and he goes on. So who is he referring to there? Clearly, Paul is not a woman. He's not travailing in birth, literally, is he? Rather, what he's doing is, by the gospel, he is causing those who are worked upon by the Holy Spirit to be born again, to be begotten by the Word of God. So when he refers to them as my little children, understand that there is a reason for using that terminology, the idea of the dearness of a babe, one who he has brought forth, as it were, by travail, by childbirth, and yet he's not referring simply and only to the little children in the congregation. He's referring to all those in Galatia who have been born again as a result of his witness. In fact, the word never specifically in the entirety of the New Testament clearly and specifically refers to babes, to children, to young children. But it definitely refers to disciples in many places, all except for one of which are in the Johannine corpus. Do you all know what I mean by Johannine corpus? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. In other words, those books that John wrote. That's what we mean by the Johannine corpus. Here we have a term of endearment, if you will. And so it is that the pastor of a congregation may refer to the entirety of the congregation as my little children. And yet he's not referring only to those age 4 and below. He's referring also to the older ones in the congregation as well. As John will demonstrate when he refers to some of those little children as fathers. So then, in 2:1, 2:18, numerous places, we have a general term, my little children. And even though it's a general term, it's a term of endearment. Within the context of that term of endearment, he says there are fathers, there are those husky lads, those strong young men, and there are little children, babes, as it were. And so he's going to refer to fathers, lads, babes, in the context of verses 12 through 14. So I want us to look in four or five heads here at the various people to whom he's speaking. The first head is the general term, and he's referring there to Christians of all ages, Christians of all types, all those who belong to the Church of Christ. They're called little children as a term of fatherly affection. In the same way, perhaps some of you strong young men have been told by your mothers, or some of you older men even have been told by your mothers at one point or another in your lives, well, you'll always be my baby, or something like that. It's a term of affection. It doesn't mean you will always be treated like a baby, I hope, but rather it means that the affection that I have had for you since you were a baby, I will always have. I will always think of you as my dear child. And so it is that this word here is a word that John is using because he has a fatherly affection for all of the Christians to whom he's writing. And he uses this word for a reason. You know, many times Paul uses the word beloved. Other times he uses the word brothers. And John is using the word little children here for much the same reason. He's softening the blow. He has just finished saying, you know what? If you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. He's about to say, if you love the world or the things that are in the world, the love of God is not in you. Now, those are some pretty hard things. They're difficult things to hear because as creatures, and especially as fallen creatures, we like creature comforts. We like things that make us more comfortable. We like things that advance us in the world. We like things that look pretty or make us look pretty. Paul's going to refer to those as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he's about to tell us, have nothing to do with this. He's just finished telling us, if you don't have the kind of giving and sacrificial love for your brother that Christ had for his church, then you're still walking in darkness. These are very difficult things for us to hear. And so he's softening the blow in these three verses by saying, little children, my little children, I'm not saying these things to you because you're my enemy, nor should you regard me as your enemy because I say them to you. I'm saying them rather because as your father, it's my job to tell you. And as my little children, it's your job to listen. It's your job to apply. It is your job to consider the things that you're hearing and then do what the Holy Spirit would have you to do as a result of it. So there is a dissuasive, or he knows there's a dissuasive coming. And in order to, when I say soften the blow, understand, I don't mean that that in any way detracts from the full force of what he's saying. When he softens the blow, he's not saying, love not the world, no, not really. He's not softening the blow that way. He's softening the blow in such a way that we can receive it. He's softening the blow in such a way that, yes, we need to learn how to hate the world. We need to learn how to love the brothers. We need to learn how to deny ourselves those creature comforts in such a way that we can have full assurance that we are loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You see, worldliness is not good for you. Children, it's much like when your mother tells you to eat your broccoli. She almost never has to tell you to eat those salty French fries, does she? She does. How many times have you heard her mother say, now you clean up those French fries? It's because the French fries appeal to our flesh, right? But the broccoli is really better for us. Moms, am I right? The broccoli is, not that there aren't things wrong with broccoli, but broccoli is probably better for us than French fried potatoes. So when we tell our children, eat your broccoli, eat your green beans, it may not set well with them, but we're not telling them just because we want them to have nasty things in their mouths. We're telling them these things because we know that it's good for them. John is about to tell us some things that he knows are good for us. It's good for us to hear the sad state that worldliness will leave us in. In fact, worldliness is a sign, John is going to say, that the love of God is not in us. And so he wants to assure us that what he is saying is not just something that comes from Greek philosophy, that it's not just something that you'll be stronger if you deny yourself, that you must keep a stiff upper lip in all these things. This is not some stoic holding down of the flesh, but rather he's telling us what's good for us. He's explaining to us, this is something you need. This needs to be part of your diet. And in doing that, he's saying, remember now, you're my dear little children. I wouldn't tell you something that was bad for you. I would only tell you things that are good for you. And so remember, as I'm saying these things, that in fact, I'm your spiritual papa. I'm only saying these things because I want you to prosper spiritually. The same thing over in Matthew chapter 7. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is there alluding to the fact that we, even though we're evil, even though we're wicked, and moms, the Bible says you are. Dads, the Bible says you are. But even in spite of that, in spite of the fact that at your heart you are corrupt, you still know how to give good gifts to your children and you still want to. It's still your desire to. And so Jesus argues, if you will, from the lesser to the greater in Matthew chapter 7, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, if they ask for bread, you won't give them a rock. If they ask for a fish, you won't hand a serpent to them. If they ask for an egg, you're not going to stuff a scorpion down their throat. You know how to give good gifts to your children. And if you, whose hearts are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do you think God knows how to give good gifts to his children? Verses 9 and 11. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 and 11. Now, this is along the same line of what John is doing here in 1 John chapter 2. He's referring to the Christian church as my little children, so that they will know that the hard sayings that he's about to write, or that they're about to read, are coming from someone who loves them. And also, if we look back, there are some that I suppose may have taken quite personally his statement in verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Well, it's real easy when someone's criticizing you to say, well, that's just a wound. And at times like that, we have to remember that that wound is coming from a friend. And John, rather than referring, as Paul often does, to them as beloved or as brothers, refers to them as my little children, for the same reason. But not only does John calling us my little children soften the blow, it also ought to remind us of the authority that the parent has with respect to the child. The fifth commandment establishes that authority. It's not simply because parents are bigger than children. It's not simply because they were older than their children. It's because God has established an authority structure within the family that children are required to honor their parents. This is not optional. This is not something, well, you know, I'll have some first commandment and some tenth commandment, but those things in between I don't like. We don't like any of them after the flesh. That's what the Bible calls being carnally minded. We don't like them after the flesh. Our minds have to be changed. So when he refers here to my little children, he's also saying, I'm going to give you an authoritative instruction. It's one that you're required to keep. This is not something that, well, you know, I'm just a worldly Christian. I just happen to have worldly habits. You think, no, no, that's not acceptable. I'm Papa. You're the little children. And you need to do what Papa says. You may not know as much about it as Papa. Now, I realize when we're 17 or 18 or whatever that age is, we think we do. But it just really isn't the case. It really is the case that Papa knows more than the child does. And John is establishing that structure as well. That's why our confession rightly teaches, or our catechisms rightly teach, that the fifth commandment extends beyond just the family. That there is an authority structure in all of life. And we need to recognize that authority structure. And if we don't, then we are violating the fifth commandment. John here reminds us of that when he says, my little children, that there is an authority structure and that he is authorized by God to speak the word of God authoritatively. Now, can John say anything he wants to? No. Nor could Moses. But when he does speak the mind of God, he speaks the mind of God in an authoritative way, because not only because of the fact that it is the word of God, but also because of who he is in office. Because he is an apostle, he has an authority to speak the word of God that a little child doesn't have. A little child may have the same word of God in his mouth, but when John, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaks that same word, it carries with it a more awesome authority. So it calls to mind the duty not only to recognize that authority, but also there's a duty to become as children. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes a child aside. And he sets him down in the midst of the people. And he says, unless you become as this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You remember that? There are certain respects that we are to become like children. Now, the particular one that Jesus had in view there was that of humility, of utter, complete dependence upon someone else. But we're only to become like children in certain regards. In fact, if we become like children in every regard, we refer to that as childish. And Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. In fact, young men, when he refers to the young men, the strong men here in this passage, you need to understand that you too, as young men, have a responsibility to put away childish things. This is the only country in the world, and it's because we're too rich. This is the only country in the world in which we're allowed to be childish until we're in our 20s. That just doesn't fly anywhere else. By the time we're in our teen years, and one of the reasons teens have so much trouble in this country is because they're idle. By the time we're in our teen years, we should be recognizing, hey, we're the strong guys that John's talking about here. And we should be taking our places. Let me give you some applications real quickly. That means that just as the fathers come up to talk to the pastor after the worship service, so should the young men. Simple application, isn't it? I'm not talking about something where you have to beat yourself over the head. I'm not talking about something where you have to carry a flagellating stick around with you and beat yourself on the back. I'm talking about something that's very simple, very straightforward, and yet something that we can do, something that we can apply immediately. Children are defective in a number of things. They're defective, for example, in understanding. They just don't understand as much as older people do, as much as young men do, as much as fathers do. They're defective in that respect. We're not supposed to be children in that respect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, however, that in malice, we should be like children. Now, you have to wonder what children he knew sometimes. But the fact of it is that children are not as able to scheme as adults are. Adults learn to be underhanded about their malice. Children just speak all their minds. In fact, that's another That's another area in which we ought not to be like children. A wise man keeps it until afterwards. A fool speaks all his mind. We ought to drive away that foolishness of childhood, and yet we ought to embrace certain aspects of childhood, that humility of a child in which he gives himself up in dependence to his parents, the understanding of a child in which he learns, the education of a child in which he's ever learning and ever growing and ever desiring the sincere milk. There are a number of ways in which we're to be like children, and there are a number of ways in which we're to eschew the idea of being children in understanding, be men. In fact, Paul uses a word that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I believe it's verse 13, he coins a word that says, be manlike. The authorized version translates it to quit yourselves like men. And so with respect to courage, with respect to stalwartness, steadfastness, we ought not to be like children who flip from project to project. We need to train our children to focus, don't we? Children do not naturally focus on things. They do not naturally have a long attention span. We have to train them in that regard. We're not to be like them. We're to train them in that regard. So as children are facile to learn, as it's easy for them to learn, we ought to nurture that in ourselves. Did you ever notice how easy it is for a child to learn? I mean, you just basically have to set them down and get their attention focused on something. They'll learn. We need to be the same way. Instead of flitting from project to project to project, we need to focus, settle down, breathe, and spend time on a project, meditating on the project. You know that Christianity is 99.999% mental. That's right. So, well, wait a minute. How about our deeds and how about our tongues? You do what you think about and you say what you think about. It starts mentally. It starts the way you think. You need to change the way you think. Then the other things fall into place. So, we mustn't speak all that we think the way children do. A child, you just never know what they're going to come up with, right? There's no doubt what they're thinking. Whatever they're thinking is on their lips. We need to be unlike children in that respect, but we do need to be like them in this respect, that we don't say things that we don't believe are true. In other words, we need to get rid of lying hypocrisies. Right? Can we do a series of these? That there are areas in our lives in which we ought to be like children. There are other areas in our lives in which it's foolish to be like children. It's a not putting away of childish things. So then, the general term, Christians of all ages, my little children. You see why he uses that term? Mm-hmm. Okay. The second thing I want you to see is what he says to them. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I have a few Greek students here this morning. The word here is dia plus accusative. It's because of his name. Not because of what you've done, what you might do, what you could have done, what you might have done. You're forgiven for one reason, because of his name, on account of his name, because of what he did. So the chief study, the first study of all Christians is the forgiveness of sins. You know what? If we skip that step, we're nothing but Greek moralists. The first study of all Christians needs to be the forgiveness of sins. And he says that, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. Or we could even say that your sins are forgiven. Depends on whether this hoti is referring to a reason for writing or whether it's referring to the content of what he's writing. But either way, it comes out to the same thing, doesn't it? The first thing he wants us to know is that our sins are forgiven. The first thing that a Christian must know to be a Christian is the forgiveness of sins. This is not some undefined or uncertain or vague desire that someday they will be forgiven. Or sometime in the future, perhaps, God will forgive me my sins. This is a vital and fundamental knowledge that a Christian must have to have a settled Christian life. If we don't have that, listen to me carefully now, if we do not have that certain knowledge that our sins are forgiven, we cannot advance in the Christian life. We have to get that first. We cannot build the walls on no foundation. The foundation must be that of the forgiveness of sins. Everything in the Christian life, including our assurance of forgiveness, is based on the grounds of forgiveness. And the grounds or foundation of forgiveness is given to us right here. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That sums it all up. He could just as well have said, for His blood. He could just as well have said, for His sacrifice. He could just as well have said, for His cross work. But understand here that the work is altogether that of Jesus Christ. It is the full, finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ that is the grounds for the forgiveness of sins. And if we do not understand that, we have not yet begun the Christian life. We cannot add moralism to sins and think that somehow or other God will be pleased. The Christian life begins with an understanding of the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ. This is no loose hope based upon some vague idea of the love of God. Nor is it some loose hope based on the idea that I might be elect. The gospel is not believe that you're elect. Is it? Well, I should say the gospel command is not believe that you're elect. The gospel command is believe that Jesus Christ has finished the work. He's done everything that needs to be done. And when you open your hand, your self-righteousness vanishes and the righteousness of God is put in its stead. That's all faith is. Faith is not the righteousness. Faith is not a substitute for works. Much less is faith itself a work. Rather, faith is simply the open hand into which God places the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or we might say, the blood of Jesus Christ. But this is not some general idea of the love of God. Neither is it a peculiar idea of our own goodness. Refer back to verses 1 and 2. How long did we spend on that? 3, 4, 5 weeks. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's His advocacy for us that makes all the difference. Not the last leg of the difference or even the first leg of the difference. It makes all the difference. It is because He is in heaven advocating our case. That is to say, He is saying, I died for them. I was a surety for that one. That one has my righteousness imputed to him. It is because He is a propitiation for our sins that we have any standing before God. It's Christ's standing that gives us standing. And it is only as we stand in Him that we have any standing at all. Which of our sins has God not laid upon Christ? Those are the ones for which you'll burn. If there is one sin
that God has not laid upon the back of Jesus Christ, that one sin is sufficient to condemn you for all eternity. Therefore, we must understand that God has laid on him, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as verse 5 says, it is by his stripes that we are healed. And thus it is that 1 John 1:8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Easy to understand how God can be loving and forgive our sins, but how can he be just and forgive our sins? It is only because our sins have been laid on him. It is because Christ has completely propitiated the anger of God because of our sins that we can say truthfully that God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or consider this. If you're uncertain about your salvation, if you are uncertain about your forgiveness, that in itself is a sin. Now, our confession makes provision for a weak Christian, a new Christian, one that has only recently been forgiven, that he may not have a full knowledge of what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. But some people camp out on that idea that I can never be sure. Listen, if you can't be sure, it's because you do not believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with modesty. It has nothing to do with humility. It has nothing to do with thinking lowly of yourself to think that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot reach you. Some think, and I'm not saying anyone here, but there are those who think that all assurance is presumption. There is such a thing as presumptuous assurance. But there are some who think that all assurance is presumption. And they feign a kind of modesty by saying that they lack assurance. That's not lack of pride. It's lack of faith. Because the Scripture teaches otherwise. The Scripture teaches that perfect love casts out fear. The Scripture teaches that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Scriptures teach, come unto me and I will give you rest. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures do not teach that you are to remain in suspense for the rest of your life as to whether or not Jesus Christ has really died for sinners and whether or not you're a sinner. You can reason that way. The Bible does not say that you have to believe you're elect. It does say you have to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ reaches to you. And if you don't believe that, it's not because of modesty, it's not because of humility, because of unbelief. The certainty of forgiveness arises from knowing that it does not depend upon you a whit. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to keep it. There's nothing that you can do to make up for not having it. Forgiveness depends upon you not a bit. It depends entirely upon the blood of Jesus Christ reaching to sinners. And that's what John is saying when he says, on account of his name, for his name's sake, not because of his love, not because of his mercy, not because of his compassion, because of his blood. Now, the blood is a result of all those things. I understand. The blood is a result of his love, of his compassion, of his mercy. I understand. But his love, compassion, and mercy did not buy a people for Christ. Christ earned that people by his blood. And having earned them, it would be unfaithful of God not to give them to him. So until you've settled this issue, there is no going forward. Until you have settled the fact that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins, the fact that God has given you to Christ, and that it does not depend upon what you do, what you have done, what you might do, what you could do, what you would do if things were different. It doesn't depend upon you in any way. It depends entirely upon Jesus Christ. And until you have settled that, there's no going forward. There is no Christian life for you. There is only a huddled up wondering and worrying, what will tomorrow bring? Are you clear? Do you know? Can you say with confidence that you are relying upon him utterly? Then it's settled. Move on. Get off of that. Quit worrying about forgiveness if you believe that Jesus Christ has settled that issue, that his blood is sufficient for that issue, that all those for whom he died, God will certainly give him. Get off that. Quit this self-centered, proud idea that somehow or other the blood of Christ might be insufficient for your sins. That you need to help out just a little bit. That's unbelief. Move on. This has to be settled first. This goes to every Christian, regardless of whether he confessed Christ for the first time this morning or whether he is about to breathe his last. Every Christian must have this settled. That's why John says, "My little children, I'm writing this because your sins are forgiven." For his name's sake. But then he goes on. There is a second study or a second concern that Christians ought to have. And I'm not dealing with them in order, am I? Now I'm going straight to the young men. And the second study of Christians, the second concern of Christians, the second thing that Christians need to focus their minds upon is victory over sin and Satan. Now notice, until you have taken care of the first thing, the second thing is not your concern. From here on out, I'm only speaking to those who know their sins are forgiven. You say, well, wait a minute. If my sins are forgiven, why do I need to worry about victory over sin and Satan? If your sins are forgiven, you're the only people who can worry about it. Those whose sins are not forgiven don't have the victory over sin and Satan. That victory comes by the forgiveness of sins. And until such time as your sins are forgiven, that victory doesn't belong to you. So, if you haven't taken care of what's in verse 12, verses 13 and 14 aren't for you. You go back to verse 12 and take care of that. However, if you have taken care of that, don't you dare think that you can sit on your hands as though, all right, now it's just, you know, a matter of filling up space until I die. No, now the real struggle has begun. Now you can partake of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and Satan. Note the perfect tense. He says, "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." And then he says in verse 14, "because ye are strong and the word of God abides in you and ye have overcome the wicked one." Now, if he wanted to say someday that's going to happen, he would use an altogether different tense. This is a tense called the perfect tense. It's similar to the perfect tense in English, not quite, but very similar to the perfect tense in English in this respect. It's referring to something that's already happened, and either it's still happening, or at least the results of it are still with us. So, ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, when did that happen? At the cross! did you overcome the wicked one? Well, it wasn't last Tuesday. It was at the cross when the handwriting of ordinances that was against you was nailed to the cross. The case was settled. There is no more accusation against you. Your adversary has been overcome. It has been finally decided. There is no court of appeal beyond the cross.
Amen.
Satan, the wicked one, as he's characterized here, cannot bring it up again because God won't hear it. In fact, here's what God says, I won't even remember it. So far is he from letting Satan bring up any accusation against you that he says, I won't even remember it. Let Satan try. I won't remember it. And that's sort of what we have in the case of Job, right? Job was a fine person. Probably better than most of us. But there was a conflict going on. There were accusations being made, weren't there? Those accusations have now been read out of court. The sentence has already been made. Not guilty. You have already overcome the wicked one. Now, it's not going to be someday. It's not going to be all someday when you die and you're perfected in holiness. That's when you're going to overcome the wicked one. That's not the tense that John uses. Let's pay attention. John says, ye have overcome the wicked one. There is a victory of Christ over sin and over Satan, of which we have already been made partakers at the cross. It's not absolute. You know, I would be foolish to think that you folks aren't still sinners. You know me too well, and I know you too well to think that. It's not absolute. It's not that we have been released from the dominion of sin in the sense that we no longer commit any sins. No, not that. It's not absolute. But we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We don't live in that dominion anymore. You know that place where sin is king? We don't live there. We've been released. We now live in the place where grace is king. Do we sin? Ah, we do. The victory is not absolute until death. That is to say, it's not absolute in the sense that we no longer sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And here's what Paul is saying. Would you like for me to summarize in a sentence what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6? Only a fool will listen to a defeated enemy make terms. The enemy's been defeated. Now, why are you negotiating? If you want Romans 6 in a nutshell, that's it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll read the first 14 verses. And I want you to see how Paul begins Romans 6 with an is. And we don't get to an ought until we're way down into the next paragraph. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's the problem. You folks that believe justification by faith, you're just a bunch of antinomians. You're saying that you don't have to save yourself, you don't have to keep yourself, there's nothing you can do to save yourself or keep yourself, you're just going to throw the law out the window. That's the kind of people you are. Paul says, God forbid. That's not going to happen. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's the theme of the chapter. The theme of the chapter is not you ought to die to sin, it's you are dead to sin. There's no ought there. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Not we are buried with him by baptism. We are buried with him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Was Christ raised by the power of the Father? then by what power are we raised? And was he raised so that he lives forever? Then by what power are we going to walk in newness of life? Oh, Jesus did everything he can. Now it's up to me. Is that what he's saying here? He's saying, no, you're dead. That dominion where you used to live, that kingdom where you used to live, where sin reigns, you don't live there anymore. You died to that citizenship. You have an altogether different citizenship now because you've been baptized unto death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Have we? Then we shall. Knowing this, that our old man might someday be crucified with him. Knowing this, that we need to keep on crucifying our old man. Knowing this, that the flesh can slay the flesh. It doesn't say anything like that, does it? And how dare we read that into this passage? What this is saying is that sanctification, as surely as justification, is altogether the work of God. We believe in monergism, in justification, in adoption, in sanctification, in glorification, and in the resurrection at the last day. We believe in monergism throughout. God alone is the worker of our salvation. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Why did God destroy the body of sin? To free us. Now, there were some people in the wilderness after God brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt that wanted to go back and renegotiate the terms for leaving. And they died in the desert through unbelief. We do not need to go back and renegotiate the terms for leaving Egypt. We have left Egypt. Now the thing we need to do is live in newness of life. Because we have newness of life. Not we ought to have. Not, here's the command, get you some newness of life. The command is not crucify the old man. The old man is crucified. Now remember, I told you that all these things are only for you once justification is true. Once you understand forgiveness of sin, these things are for you. These things are not for the unbeliever. These things are the benefits of justification. We could continue on in Romans chapter 6, but I really would like to finish this morning, and we only have a few minutes left. Here's what he's saying. We've been made strong. Not, I chose all the strong people. You've been made strong. And here's how you've been made strong. It's not because you already had strength in yourself, and it's not some mystical thing that you said the same words over and over, and God made you strong by saying those magic words. It's not like that either. It's because we have a new legal standing. And you need to understand this. Justification and sanctification cannot be divorced, and yet we treat them like they can. Well, do modern Christians, that is to say, does legalism, not treat justification and sanctification as though they could be separated? I put it to you. It's not free grace that separates them. Free grace understands that the same one who justifies also sanctifies. Surely. Not just those who have had a deeper life experience. Not just those who have prayed through. Not just those who have learned how to crucify the old man. All those who are justified have been definitionally sanctified. They've already been given newness of life, and they are now walking in newness of life. We have a new legal standing, justification. We have a new relationship. What's the new relationship we have with God? Adoption. And because of that new legal relationship, and because of that new new legal standing, and because of that new relationship of sons, What is the point of telling us to hate the world and love the brothers if we are part of the world and not part of the brothers? It's because we have been made brothers. Well, first of all, it's because we've been made sons. That we are brothers to all those who have also been made sons. It's because of that legal standing, it's because of that new relationship, that we can tell the Christian world we must hate the world and love the brotherhood, because in fact something has changed. What has changed? Your legal standing and your relationship to God. Do you see how justification and adoption cannot be separated from sanctification? And many people who say they are trying to keep them distinct actually end up having justification swallowed up by sanctification. And when they do that, they get neither. If we allow sanctification to swallow up justification, we get neither. We must understand that we have to have that new legal standing. We have to have that new relationship. And how is this done? Now look, it's not done by flagellation. Y'all know what flagellation was? There were some people, especially during the medieval period, especially during the Middle Ages, who thought because Paul so denigrates the flesh that what we need to do is take a whip and whip ourselves. Or take a... we need to keep down the flesh by means of the flesh. That's a monastic point of view. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. It's by the renewing of the mind. In Ephesians, he says, you put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, put on the new man. It's mental. It is ethical. It is not physical. You cannot see sanctification any more than you can see regeneration. It's not a physical phenomenon. And people who say that they can see sanctification are simply saying, well, the Pharisees kept the law of God. Because when you looked at a Pharisee, you could tell he was a Pharisee. But here's what Jesus said. Your righteousness has to exceed that. And humanly speaking, it can't. Remember what Paul said about himself when he was a Pharisee? What did he say about himself? I struggled with the law and I just couldn't do it. He said he was blameless. That's not sufficient. Jesus told the disciples of his day in the Sermon on the Mount that it was not sufficient. Paul said it was not sufficient in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, the book of Philippians. He said, I had all those things. Counted it as dung. So that I can win Christ and be found in his righteousness. Having a righteousness not my own. How is that done? It's done by the Word of God. The same Word of God by which you are begotten again. 1 Peter 1:23, being begotten again by the Word of God, right? And in James 1:21, how are we sanctified? By the engrafted word, engrafted word of meekness. And what is the weapon of our warfare, according to Paul in Ephesians? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, the Word teaches us what sin is. The Word teaches us what God's mind is towards sin. The Word teaches us what righteousness is. It teaches us how to get righteousness. It teaches us about the grace of God, the power of God. It teaches us about the attributes, the works of God. It teaches about his titles. And he accomplishes justification, adoption, sanctification, all by the same faith. That faith, which, by the way, is his gift to begin with. It means trusting in God's word. Did God say he was going to do something in you? Did he? Did he say that you're going to walk in newness of life? Did he say that you're dead to the dominion of sin? What are you supposed to do with that? Believe it. Believe it the same way that you believe in Christ's cross work for justification. You believe also in Christ's cross work for sanctification as well. Let me say at this point, he refers to the young men as being strong. We have no right to be weak in this regard. We can't simply say, oh, if only I had the faith to believe it. You better be on your knees praying for the faith to believe it. And then finally, and with this this final section here, the highest study, the one he says, you fathers, look, it never gets higher than this to know him who was from the beginning. Who was it that was from the beginning? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. It never gets any higher than that. The moment you get tired of hearing about your Savior, the moment you get tired of hearing about Jesus and His salvation, you just consider that we've only just begun. All eternity will be spent praising Him for what He has done in creation and in redemption. And don't think for a moment that there are some higher truths, that there is some higher knowledge. When He refers to the fathers, those who have reached the pinnacle of the Christian life, He says, here's what makes you fathers. You have known Him who was from the beginning. Oh, you've practiced it longer. You've been walking with Jesus more years, but it's because you've been walking with Jesus. It's not because you suddenly gained a lot of new strength you didn't have before. It's because you've learned how to be that little child more and more. As time goes by, not that little child who has no understanding, but that child who is void of malice, the child who, in humble reliance, depends upon his Father God for everything. Ye have known him, he says to the fathers. And in John 17:3, what does Jesus say eternal life is? I have given to them eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now that doesn't mean simply to say the word God over and over again. It means to study God in his attributes, in his titles, in his works, in his offices, in his word. If you know him, then John will say in the next chapter, then you'll know how light his commandments are. If you think his commandments are grievous, because you don't know him. You haven't thought about who he is. You haven't considered his attributes. You haven't considered his work. You haven't considered his titles. You haven't considered who he is as prophet, priest, and king. You haven't thought about that, or you would realize that keeping his commandments is not a burdensome thing. Rather, the longer you live, the longer you walk with Jesus Christ. And I can speak of this as one who has walked with the Lord for a number of years now. That the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you can testify of the forgiveness and grace of God. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee for such a study as this, that in fact thou, our Father, and Jesus Christ, thy Son, are at the center of every study of the Christian life. That wherever we turn, whether it is forgiveness for sins, we find ourselves faced with Jesus Christ. If we would turn to how the church ought to be established, we find ourselves faced with Jesus Christ. When we consider how we ought to live, we find ourselves faced with Jesus Christ. We thank thee that no matter where we turn in Scripture, that we are confronted on every page by Jesus Christ, with whom we have to do. We praise thee and thank thee for his work, for the fact that thou art even now being just toward him and just toward his death in forgiving the sins of thy people. And we thank thee for these things in Jesus Christ's name, for whose name's sake we are forgiven. Amen. Please be seated. We talked this morning about three basic truths that we have to know. We have to know about the forgiveness of sin. We have to know about the strength to overcome sin. And we have to have a knowledge of God. And I put it to you that, yes, there are many corollaries to those three heads, but that everything we need to know fits very nicely under one or more of those three rubrics. When we're young, and when I say young, I don't mean necessarily 5 or 6 years old, but when we're new to the Christian faith, the key thing is to know that our sins are forgiven. That we can recline in safety upon the arms of God. That we need not see him any longer. Because of the blood of Christ, we need not see God as a fearsome judge. But that we can see him as an eternal friend. One who has brought us into covenant with himself. But then, I assure you, if you have become a Christian, if you have begun to lean upon those everlasting arms, that conflict and turmoil will arise. If it does not arise from without, which it probably will, it will certainly arise from within, as the conflict begins with sin. Oh, before I believed in Jesus, sin never crossed my mind. The thought of it, the definition of it, the concern of it, the result of it, the punishment for it, never crossed my mind. I only became concerned with sin after it had been forgiven. Yes, those difficulties, those conflicts will arise. But here's what John has for you when they do. You have overcome. You have overcome that wicked one. You are strong. You do have the Word of God within you. And if it sounded like I was speaking primarily to the men, understand that John is speaking now of young men, fathers, but the same thing is true of young ladies and mothers. That there also must be a maturity, a maturing, a growth in grace, a perfecting of holiness, if you will, amongst the ladies as much as amongst the men. You fathers, you've reached a point in your Christian walk where you've moved beyond the gift to the giver. You look wistfully, not to the grave, but to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far better. All three of these knowledges, all three of these loci, if you will, grant to us solid ground. And we dare not neglect any of them. This is a three-legged stool, so to speak. The stability comes from all three, of understanding forgiveness, of understanding sanctification, of understanding that the chief knowledge is the knowledge of God. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, do we come without preparation? Oh, no. We come having prepared our minds beforehand to consider our wants and shortcomings, our sins, the extent to which they are an offense, noxious even, toward God. But we also come with these three things firmly established in our hearts: the forgiveness of sins, that you have overcome the wicked one, and that the chief study of the Christian life is the knowledge of God. With that encouragement to prepare and to come, I invite you now to come and take your places at the table of the Lord.